Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing now as we hear your word. We pray that you would work in our hearts the things that you have spoken in your word. We pray that you would give us humility, hearts that are willing to listen. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, good morning again. Today we are returning to our study of the seven letters or seven messages to the churches in Revelation. You find these letters in chapters 2 to 3. And just as a bit of a refresher, these messages were written to seven real, literal churches that really existed in the first century. And to be more specific, they were addressed to the pastors of these churches. And when the text says angel, that is referring to the pastor or elders of the church. But of course, each message is also for the whole church, not just the pastor. More than that, each message is also for the universal church, the church in all times and in all places. So even though we are not the church at Smyrna or the church at Ephesus, God, through his Spirit, still speaks to us in these letters. Now, the first letter that we looked at was the letter to the pastor at Ephesus. And there, Jesus warned the pastor that he had abandoned his first love. And this second letter to the church at Smyrna addresses a church that was facing persecution. Jesus says to the pastor at the church at Smyrna, he says, I know your suffering and poverty. And he encourages the pastor to be faithful because some of the members of the church, possibly even the pastor himself, will be thrown into prison and perhaps even face death. Now, although we do not currently face the same intensity of persecution that the early church faced, and churches in other parts of the world continue to face today, now yet we still need to pay attention to this message. Because if we don't, we'll be in danger of forgetting the basic call of discipleship. And that is the call to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We will forget that Jesus calls all Christians in all places, regardless of their circumstances, to be faithful unto death. Now, each of these seven messages begins with a certain feature of the glorified Christ, and that is related to the content of the message. In today's letter to the Church of Smyrna, Jesus is introduced as the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. Now, what does this mean? Well, Jesus is the first because he is the creator. He is the originator of all things. He is the Word through whom all things were created. And apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. That's John chapter 1, verse 3. But Jesus is also the last. That is, he is the one in whom all creation finds its ultimate purpose and fulfillment. You might think of Jesus as the divine author. He is the one who begins the story, but he is also the one who gives every character and every detail its proper place in the story. So that in the end, the entire history of creation will be to the glory of God. And thus Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created through Christ and for Christ. And so Jesus is sovereign over all of creation. He rules over all history, past, present, and future. However, Jesus is not only the Lord over history, he has also stepped down into history. Jesus is the first and the last, but he is also the one who died and came to life. Now notice the ordering of this. Normally we think of life as being the first and death as being the last. We think we start with life and then we end in death. But in the construction of this phrase here in Revelation, death is linked up with what is first, and life is linked up with what is last. For the Christian, death is not the end. For the Christian, death ends in life. And this is because Jesus himself took on flesh and died on the cross. The Lord of creation stepped down into history. He was crucified and rose again, conquering death once and for all. So then, by creating all things, Jesus is the Lord over history. And by suffering, dying on the cross, and rising again, Jesus is also the Lord within history. He's the first and the last. He died and came to life. All this talk about Christ being sovereign and dying and rising and being Lord over and within history might seem very, you know, high-sounding and abstract and theological, but it is essential to the message to the church at Smyrna. And this is because the church at Smyrna faced suffering. And a suffering church needs to be reminded that Christ is sovereign and that Christ himself has gone through suffering and death. Consider the situation of the pastor at Smyrna. He was suffering. He was poor from a worldly perspective. He was also being slandered by false Jews, whom Jesus calls a synagogue of Satan. Recall that early on, the church was actually predominantly Jewish. And if you look in the book of Acts, you'll find that unbelieving Jews, especially the religious and political leaders, like the high priests and the scribes, accused Christians of blaspheming God. But Revelation is saying that in their rejection of Christ, these unbelieving Israelites are showing themselves to be servants of Satan. In other words, the real apostates are not those who have turned to Christ, but rather those who are rejecting Christ and warring against his church. So the pastor at Smyrna, and probably the church as a whole, are suffering, they're poor, and they're being slandered. Despite all this, Jesus says that the pastor is actually rich. Though he is lacking from a human perspective, yet from God's perspective, he has an abundance. And we can deduce that he is rich because he has Christ. If you look at all the seven churches, the church at Smyrna is one of only two churches that Jesus does not rebuke or correct. Now, later on, we'll actually see a contrast between the angel at Smyrna and the angel at Laodicea. The angel or pastor at Laodicea was materially rich, yet spiritually destitute. The pastor at Smyrna is materially poor, yet spiritually rich. And here's a reminder for us that well-being from the world's perspective may not necessarily be well-being from God's perspective. Are you suffering and poor? Take heart, for if you have Christ, he will supply you with riches beyond worldly wealth. Are you well off and comfortable? Then guard your heart, lest you trust in the gifts rather than in the gift giver. We can put it this way: if we have everything but not Christ, then we in fact have nothing. But if we have Christ, even though we may be lacking in the world's goods, we in fact have all things. Now, it would be nice if that's where this letter to the church at Smyrna ended. It would be nice if Jesus says, you know, I know you're suffering, yet you are rich. Good job. Instead, what we get is verse 10. Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have persecution. And so the church at Smyrna is already enduring tribulation and poverty, and they have been faithful, and they are spiritually rich. Yet it seems that the reward for this is more tribulation. And we wonder to ourselves, wait, that's not how it's supposed to go. It's supposed to, Jesus is supposed to commend them and then say, don't worry, things are going to get better. Instead, Jesus says, get ready for more tribulation, for more persecution. And that's one thing that we see in Scripture. Yes, God does bring relief, but at the same time, as God seeks to grow and mature his people, as they overcome one set of trials, God, in his fatherly care for us, gives us harder trials to overcome. And so Jesus says that his people do not need to fear. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now why? Why is it that these Christians who have already suffered so much do not need to be afraid of further suffering? Well, we have several reasons in our text. Okay, first, the church does not need to fear because Christ is sovereign. As we've said already, he is the first and the last. Now, verse 10 does say that the devil will throw some of them into prison. But Satan is not ultimately in control. Satan can only do what God allows and nothing more. When Jesus was on trial for his crucifixion, he told Pontius Pilate, you would not have authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And so the first thing that we need to get into our hearts is that trials and tribulation ultimately come from the hand of God. Yes, they may come through people and circumstances that seek to do us harm because of their own evil intentions, but God is ultimately in control. And even evil will, in the end, be turned towards the purposes of God. This brings us to our second reason. The second reason that the church does not need to fear suffering is that suffering has a good purpose for God's people. Satan intends to harm the church with suffering and imprisonment, but God intends this as a test for his people. Now, we think of tests as bad things, perhaps because of all the tests we've had to take at school. But testing in the Bible has a more positive sense. Now, this kind of testing is meant to reveal the character of the one being tested. It's like refining gold or silver, so that its true character shines forth. And that's the sense in which we should see suffering as a test. God uses suffering to shape us more into the likeness and glory of Jesus. He might use a trial to strengthen our faith in him. He may bring us through a difficult time so that we understand his love and faithfulness, not just theoretically, but through the experience of being delivered. And he may use our suffering as a testimony and witness to the world. This is not to say that we can always see the exact purpose for a given moment of suffering. Okay, this is not a Christian version of saying, well, you know, I just guess I'll just look on the bright side. Because sometimes if we're honest, there isn't a bright side that we can see. Sometimes it seems that the night will never end. But even if we may not be able to see the purpose yet, we can trust that God does have a purpose. You see, our faith is not that our circumstances would eventually change. Our faith is in a person. Our faith is in a God who loves us as a father, who not only intends our good, but is also powerful to accomplish that good in his timing. And so, in other words, when the Christian is in the depths of suffering, he does not say, "I'll look at the bright side." He says, "I will look to Christ. I will look to my God." Consider this: the greatest evil that ever occurred, the greatest injustice that was ever achieved, was when sinful man, following the lies of the serpent, condemned the righteous Son of God to die on a cross. Yet God took this great evil. He turned the crucifixion of Jesus towards the ultimate expression of his righteousness and mercy. For it is through the cross that Jesus brings countless sinners to salvation. And thus, Hebrews 2:10 says that it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The disciple is not greater than the teacher, nor the servant greater than the master. If God perfected his own son through suffering, then we can be assured that he will do the same for us. And the good news is that Christ is with us. Christ understands your suffering, and he can sympathize with you because he himself suffered and died on your behalf. Hebrews 2:17 says that because Jesus suffered himself when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The third reason that the church does not need to fear suffering is that suffering is temporary. Jesus says that for 10 days, they will be tested in prison. And this could be a literal 10 days. It could be a longer period. But the point is, it's temporary. It won't go on and on without any reason or resolution. Suffering is not eternal. And neither is persecution nor those who attack the church. And so we see, in his sovereignty, Jesus ordained suffering to a good purpose. And therefore, suffering, even if it ends in death, is temporary, not everlasting. Because of this, we can face suffering without fear. That is the attitude with which we are to face suffering. This is Jesus' command to us. We are not to be afraid. Now, if fearlessness should be our attitude, then what should be our action? What does Jesus call us to do? And this is found in the second half of verse 10. Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death." Now, even though we have religious freedom in America, and we should be thankful for that, we should still expect a degree of suffering. In 2 Timothy 3:12, the Apostle Paul says that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. We may not face physical violence for our faith, but we should expect to face criticism from the world. We should expect at least some conflict with the culture around us. And as Christians, if we find ourselves constantly agreeing with all the opinions of the world, or if we find unbelievers constantly speaking well of us, then perhaps we should be asking if we've become too closely aligned with the world and its values. God did not save us so that we could be like fine china kept behind glass cabinets. No, we are more like arrows aimed against the kingdom of Satan. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And the image here is not of a church in retreat with the gates of hell pressing up against the church. Rather, the image here is of a church laying siege to Satan's kingdom and storming down its gates. And so we should expect to be roughed up a little. Now, in the U.S., this suffering might not be a physical death. And again, we should be thankful for that. But perhaps it could mean risking a social death. You know, being faithful might mean having awkward and uncomfortable conversations about the gospel with your non-Christian friends or family members. Maybe it means that you don't talk or dress or act like the popular people at school or your other friends. It might even mean losing out on important business opportunities or social relationships. But even if we are not suffering directly for the gospel, there is still a sense in which we can honor Christ by how we suffer, by our attitude, our disposition, and the choices we make in response. Do we respond to suffering with fear, or do we respond with joy and trust in Christ? For example, imagine someone wrongs you in church or at school, and it's not, directly related to you, proclaiming the gospel to them. Is that a test of faithfulness? Yeah, it is. It is a call to put to death the self. You are called to forgive, and forgiveness is a kind of death to self. Forgiveness means letting go of your anger and resentment. It means putting to death the desire to take vengeance, to get back at them with your own insult or sarcasm. So even if we don't suffer directly for the gospel, we still do honor Christ by how we suffer. Whatever that suffering is, whether it's somebody wronging us, whether it's sickness, or whether it's even facing death. Now this command, to be faithful unto death, is, I think, especially challenging in our current cultural moment. And this is because one of the chief idols of our world today is the idol of health and safety. Now, of course, Christians should value health and safety. But we are reminded in this text that these are not the highest values. There is something more important than staying safe, and that is being faithful to Christ. And if that were not the case, Jesus would not command his church to be faithful unto death. And we're not just talking about physical health here. Again, as our country continues to become more and more secularized, Christians need to stand ready to risk losing comforts, friends, even jobs for the sake of being faithful to Christ. And church history is full of heroes who put faithfulness to Christ over their own comfort and safety. In Scripture, we have the example of men like Stephen, Paul, James, all men who risked their health, their comforts, even their lives for the sake of Christ. Now again, don't get me wrong. Christians should be concerned about health and safety. Christians should not throw caution to the wind. However, we must be careful that we do not import the world's definitions and values of health and safety into our own discipleship. Our understanding must be governed by Christ and his word. And so, yes, Christians must be concerned about physical health. But more than that, we must also be concerned for the health of the whole man, and especially his physical health or spiritual health. And we are not to focus only on the temporal safety of our fellow man, but more than that, we must be concerned for their eternal security. The culture we are living in has made an idol out of health and safety, and this is precisely why the church today must pay attention to these words of Christ: be faithful unto death. The fact is, everyone is already giving up their life to someone or something. You are already being faithful unto death. The question is not whether you give up your life, but which God or cause you are giving up your life to. It is not a question of whether, but which. You see, the person who tries to save his own life is actually choosing to spend his life in a certain way. you know, a common thought among younger Christians or maybe Christians who grew up in the church is to think, you know, I can have my fun now, and then in the future, maybe I'll take being a Christian more seriously. But that's a lie. Because the life that God gives you must be spent somewhere. Now, you cannot save up days or hours or weeks in order to hoard them up and then spend it on something else later on. You are already offering up your life to some God or another. And so if you are not serving Christ now, you are in fact serving another God. The God of health or the God of wealth, the God of pleasure or social respectability. And this is why Jesus says in the Gospels, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it profit a man to gain an extra 5, 10, or 20 years, yet lose his soul to hell? What good is it to get an Ivy League education and wreck your faith? What profit is it to pursue the latest fad at school or social media and yet sell your soul to jealousy, envy, and bitterness?" As our text reminds us today, there is something worse than losing wealth. There is something worse than losing respectability. There is something worse than even physical death. And that is the second death. And later on in Revelation, we read that the second death is the lake of fire. This is the eternal judgment of hell. And so when we try to save our lives by pursuing false gods, we will find ourselves losing our lives. Why? Because true life cannot be had apart from the presence and fellowship of God in Christ. So where are you offering your life? Are you offering it at the altar of Christ? Or are you offering it at some other altar, the altar of a false god? The promise of Jesus is that those who lose their lives for his sake will find it, and they will not be harmed by the second death. "Be faithful unto death," says Jesus, "and I will give you the crown of life." Here is a fourth reason that the church does not need to fear suffering. Jesus promises a reward. Jesus promises a resurrection. Though we may lose our life for Christ, yet we will have life in abundance. And we will share in Jesus' victory and rule. And that's why it's called here a crown of life. And if you've read the rest of Revelation, you'll know that later on, the saints are raised to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I won't get into all the details of what this means and all the different interpretations of this 1,000-year millennium, even though that's like one of my favorite topics to talk about. But it's also a controversial topic. So I'll save that for another day. But I just bring this up here to show how it relates to our text. Okay? The contrast we have here is between 10 days of suffering and 1,000 years of reigning with Christ. Okay? 10 days of suffering and 100 times more in years of reigning with Christ. In other words, the 10 days of suffering and even death that the church of Smyrna faced are nothing in comparison with the glories of reigning with Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." And again, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul writes, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal, unseen are eternal." The church at Smyrna was poor, but they had unseen spiritual riches. Their suffering was transient, yet their crown of life will be eternal. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." If Jesus had held on to his life, if Jesus had put self-preservation first, he would have remained alone, and we would all be lost in our sin. But because Jesus gave himself, he has raised up a fruitful harvest of sons and daughters alongside him. We are called to follow our master. We are called to spend our lives for his sake, to be faithful unto death. And this is not an unfortunate inconvenience or a necessary evil. It is what we were made for. Our lives are like grain. If we try to save it, to grasp onto it, keeping it to ourselves, we will only reap sorrow and disappointment, and we will eventually lose it all. No farmer ever reaped a harvest by holding on to his seed. But if we spend our lives for Christ, if we give our lives to him and to those whom he has called us to serve, if we are faithful to Christ, even unto death, then we can look forward to a glorious harvest. Who knows how God will use your faithfulness to impact future generations of believers. And even after we have given all the earthly life that God has given us, we know that this is not the end, but the beginning. For in the resurrection, we have a harvest of eternal life. This is the promise of Jesus, and it is a sure promise. You can trust Jesus with your life because he is the one who created you. He is the first and the last. You can trust Jesus with your life because Jesus himself has gone through the grave and he knows the way out. He is the one who died and came to life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, so that he might win our salvation. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit to imitate him. When we face trials and tribulations from your hand, give us courage and faithfulness. Help us look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.